This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Good morning, Forest Acres Northeast. How are you guys doing today? All right. Well, I bring you greetings from the Forest Acres campus. We are trucking along over there, doing God's work in the Forest Acres area. And actually, this morning, we are shifting gears a little bit over there. We have been doing some work in one of the other theaters within the complex. I mean, it's the same Regal Cinema, but one of the different theaters. We're moving things around a bit so that we can spread out our children's ministry some and do some other things. So it'll be interesting to hear how that goes this morning. But just wanted to let you know that God is continuing to work in that area. We've had a few new people and families connect with us over there in the Forest Acres area. And we'd love to have you guys come out and visit anytime you'd like. All right? We are going to be continuing on with a story in John chapter 11. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John at both campuses for a while now, and we are in John chapter 11. So just to kind of set the scene a little bit, imagine with me, if you will, that Lazarus the musical is coming to town, and that, you've decided, you've always wanted to be in musical theater. I know some of the young folks here actually are, and are very talented, but let's say that I've decided to try out. I've decided to audition for Lazarus the Musical. And so I gave him my best shot and everything. And I got a call back and all that. And now the cast list is posted. And I pull it up online and I take a look. I'm reading down through the names. And oh my goodness, what do you know? They cast me as the title character, Lazarus himself. I mean, this is amazing, right? This is my first time in theater. Title role. They must have really recognized, the drama in me just waiting to come out. I mean, Broadway, Hollywood, here I come, right? I gotta get ready for the cover of GQ for my photo shoot and everything. But anyway, so I'm thinking, well, the first thing I need to do is pull out my script and highlight all my lines, right? So I pull out my script and I start flipping through it. Okay, scene one here, Jesus and his disciples hear about Lazarus being sick. Okay, no, nothing for me there. All right, scene two, Jesus and his disciples have decided to stick around for two more days, but finally after a couple of days, they decide to go back to Judea. And a little bit of controversy there. The disciples don't want to go back. They got run out of Jerusalem by a lynch mob last time they were there. Not really feeling the hospitality, the love back there in the Judea area. So, yeah, a little bit of hesitation, but Jesus convinces them and they go. No lines for me there either. Okay, scene three, Jesus shows up back in Bethany and Martha comes out and talks to him for a while. Looks like I'm already dead and buried, okay? Cool. Scene four, Jesus talks to Mary now for a while. Okay, no lines for me there. All right, scene five, Jesus shows up at the tomb. Here we go. All right, I'm about to make my entrance, right? Jesus shows up at the tomb, and the crowd's there, and he prays and everything. They roll back the stone. Lazarus, come forth. Okay, here's my big debut. Where is it? Where is it? Okay. I don't get any lines. What in the world? Scene one, Jesus. Scene two, Jesus. Scene three, Jesus. Scene four, five, six. Wait a minute. This isn't a story about Lazarus. This is a story about Jesus. That's what this whole book has been about from beginning to end. It's like John is shining the spotlight on Jesus as he moves around all over the place, and you have these other characters that come in and out, but the whole time, Jesus is front and center. Huh. Okay. Well, that puts a little different spin on this story then. I know the title in my Bible there says this is about the story of Lazarus, but maybe it's actually about Jesus. Well, let's set the stage here, because we're coming in on part two. We actually had part one. I think you guys had part one last week, right? Is that correct? Jeff preached part one last week. Okay. Back in part one, like I said, Jesus and his disciples were in a region a little bit further north and on the other side of the Jordan called Perea, and it was where John the Baptist had been doing some ministry. So Jesus and his disciples were up there, and Martha and Mary were living in this village of Bethany outside of, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and their brother Lazarus had gotten very sick. So they sent messengers to go find Jesus and tell him, Lazarus is really sick, come quickly. The messengers get up there, they tell Jesus, and John records a very interesting thing there. John just doesn't just tell you what Jesus' response is to the message. He tells you why he responded that way. Verse 6 of chapter 11, John writes these words. He says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so he didn't respond. He stayed where he was 2 more days. What? Now, some of the translations you may see will have the word yet in there. That is not the best translation. If you look at the original Greek, that the word that's there really means so. It means consequently. It means therefore. Jesus loved them. Therefore, when they cried out to him in desperation and said, Jesus, we are at the end of our rope. This is a life and death situation. There is nobody that can help us but you. And Jesus said, hey guys, what's for lunch? Are we going to go get a hamburger or something? And just ignored it for 2 days. For 2 days. Now, why he did that and how that was an expression of his love was contained in the first part of this message. So if you missed that, go back, check out the podcast, and there's an explanation in there. But 2 days after Jesus got the word that Lazarus was sick, he told his guys, all right, fellas, let's head back there. We're going to go handle this situation. And like I said, his disciples were a little leery because the last time they were in the vicinity of Jerusalem, there was an angry crowd that tried to stone Jesus. And so they weren't all that interested in going back. But Jesus convinces them, they go back. And we pick up the story in verse 17 of John chapter 11. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record that we have in our hands of events that took place thousands of years ago. And yet, they're not just historical accounts. They are a demonstration and a revelation to us of your character, of your power, of your glory, of the way that you interact with human beings in the circumstances of life. We pray, Father God, that this truth would come to life today, that you would allow your word to penetrate our minds, our hearts, our spirits, to get down on the inside, to bring about the transformation that you see needs to take place. Father, we pray that you would move aside every distraction and allow us to focus on what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 17 says that Lazarus had already been buried for 4 days when Jesus showed up. Now let's think about this for a minute. Jesus and his disciples were ministering in an area that was at least 1 day's journey away. The messengers that were sent out may or may not have known where Jesus was. And so it might have taken them a little bit longer to find Jesus and to deliver the message. Jesus stayed where he was 2 days and then took another day at least of traveling back to Bethany. And when he arrived, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Which means Lazarus probably died shortly after the message was sent and almost certainly before Jesus received the message. So Jesus, if all you were going to do was raise Lazarus from the dead, why did you extend the pain of their family for 2 whole days? What was the point? Why didn't you just turn around and come back as quickly as possible and raise Lazarus from the dead? There's a significance to this. Jesus obviously knew what he was doing. First of all, Jewish superstition or teaching or whatever. It wasn't a biblical teaching necessarily, but the Jewish thought at the time was when a person died, their spirit would remain nearby for up to 3 days, seeking to re-enter the body. But after 3 days, it would permanently depart. So that's one thing. It's one thing to see somebody flatline, stop breathing, their heart rate stops and everything, and then a short time later, they start breathing again. That's pretty amazing. But what Jesus was after was something different entirely. Jesus was saying to his disciples, listen, guys, your faith is here right now. But I'm about to depart, and I'm about to turn this whole mission over to you, and I'm going to need your faith to be here by the time I leave. And so you've already seen me raise 2 people from the dead at this point. And so just doing another resurrection from the dead isn't going to increase your faith that much more. You've got to see something and witness something that blows your mind. And so I'm going to wait not only until your superstition or your mentality is that the spirit has already departed the area. I'm going to wait until the body has been in the grave for a while and decomposition has set in, so that the tissues and everything are starting to break down. And I want you to recognize that in an instant, in a moment, the sound of my voice isn't just going to make that person start breathing again. It's going to reconstitute those dead and decomposing tissues. It's going to bring everything back to life. And you're going to get to the point where you realize the word impossible simply does not apply to me. So Jesus waited 2 more days, and then he shows up. And when he gets there, Martha hears about it, and Martha comes running out to meet him. Martha's initial words to him are interesting. She says, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, we don't have a video recording of this. We can't hear the tone of her voice. We can't see her facial expression. All we have are these words on the page. But as we look through the words that are on the page here, we can see how the rest of this conversation went. And I'm going to step out on a limb here, and I'm going to say Martha's words were simply an honest expression of her pain and her hurt, but not an accusation. There's a difference between disappointment and accusation. Disappointment says, I really expected something from you. I really needed something from you. I really wanted this to happen, and you didn't do it. And as a result, I am hurting. Accusation says, you did that on purpose. You meant to hurt me, or you didn't care. Either one is an assault on your character. See, in our relationship with God, there are times when we find ourselves in desperate circumstances and we feel like we are at the end of our rope and things have just, they passed impossible a while ago, and we cry out to God in absolute desperation and God says nothing. And we have a choice at that point. How do we respond to God when we cry out to him and he doesn't fix the problem? We can get mad, we can get angry, we can say, see, I knew you were a tyrant. See, I knew you didn't care. See, I knew you didn't exist. Or whatever the case may be, you can accuse God and point your finger at him or shake your fist at him, or you can say, God, I'm going to be honest with you. I really expected you to come through in this situation. And when you didn't, it hurt. But I still trust you. Because, see, accusation, especially accusation of God, comes out of an unbalanced view of who God is. If you understand that God is all-knowing and all powerful, but that's all you know about God, then when he doesn't come through and rescue you out of a situation, your conclusion is God is angry, or God is mean, or he's cruel, or he doesn't care. But if you understand, yes, God is omniscient. Yes, God is omnipotent, but he's also merciful. He's also wise. He's also compassionate, and he's also loving. That whatever is going on right now, I may not understand why he's allowed this to happen. I may not understand why he didn't respond in the way I wanted him to, but I still trust God's character. Now, can I say this too? I'm going to sidestep for just a moment. This kind of communication is absolutely essential in marriage. As husband and wife, you have to be able to look at your spouse because they're going to disappoint you sometimes. And they're going to do things that hurt you sometimes. And you've got to be able to communicate that and say, you know, I really expected this from you. I really needed this from you, and I didn't get it. And I've got to be honest, I'm hurting right now. But I'm not accusing you because I know you still love me. I just need to be honest with it and lay this on the table. And that comes from a level of trust and understanding. And a lot of times it takes us a while to get there. But it's the same way that we have to be with God. As we grow in our relationship with him, we've got to get to the point where we can say that, God, I don't like this. This has hurt, but I trust you. This is how Job put it. After he found out that all 10 of his children were tragically killed in one moment, and that all of his wealth was wiped out in the blink of an eye, Job had this to say. He said in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or, listen to these last four words, charge God with wrong. Job said, I'm not going to do that. I don't understand it. It hurts. It's devastating. But I still trust God's character. Back in John chapter 11, Martha had just expressed her pain and her disappointment to Jesus. In verse 22, she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Wow, Martha, what are you saying? What are you saying? Your brother has been in the grave for 4 days. Nobody has ever come back from the dead after that period of time. What are you saying? She didn't say, well, it's about time you showed up, and now that you're here, you might as well fix it. Are you going to actually honor my request or what? There was no demand. She said, Jesus, I don't understand, and I'm hurt, but I know that even now, we passed impossible a week ago, and I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll do. And so I trust you. I put all my faith in you. There is no plan B. It's Jesus or nothing. And this kind of faith, I don't think the disciples had even grasped it yet at this point. Jesus responds in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to her, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You've got to understand that Jewish teaching in the first century here on the resurrection it wasn't very deep. Because on one hand, you had the Sadducees, who were a significant part of the religious leadership, who said there is no resurrection. There is no life after death. That's it. You had the Pharisees, on the other hand, who were saying, well, no, we do think that there's life after death. We do think that there is a resurrection, but we're not exactly sure how that's going to happen. We don't have a lot of details. It's just very, very sketchy. But if you look at Jesus' ministry, Jesus, in all of his teachings, significantly emphasized what happens after death, both sides of the equation. He spent a lot of time talking about eternal life, and those who believe in me will have eternal life, and I'm the one who can give eternal life, and God has given me authority to give them eternal life, and all these kinds of things. And on the flip side, Jesus also talked about, and those who do not believe will be cast out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus' teaching put a whole lot of meat on the bones of this idea of what happens to a person after they die. Martha had been paying attention. She had been listening carefully to Jesus' teaching, and so she said, yes, I understand. You have taught us that there will be a resurrection on the last day, and I know that my brother will rise again at that time. It's interesting, her response, because even in the midst of her grief, it wasn't hopeless. See, as Christians, there's a difference. There's a line between grief and hopelessness. It's not that we don't grieve the loss of loved ones. It's not that it doesn't cause us pain. But it's so different if your mentality is, I will never, ever see that person again, as opposed to, it's going to be a while before I see that person again, and then we'll be together forever in God's presence. There's a huge difference between hopeless grief and hopeful grief. A good friend of mine that I grew up with back in Haiti, he was another missionary son down there. One of my great friends, his name is Eric. Eric posted on Facebook 2 weeks ago that his wife of 20 years and the mother of his four children just succumbed to cancer and passed away. And in his Facebook post, he was honest about the grief that he was feeling and the difficulty that this represented for him and his small children. But he also painted a beautiful picture of the hope that they have, that they're going to see Carla again. And he ended his Facebook post with these three words: "Thank you, Jesus. God, you took my wife from me in the prime of her life, in her 40s. And it's going to be a difficult road for us. And I've got to raise these kids by myself now. I don't understand it. I'm not going to pretend that it doesn't hurt. But God, I still trust you. And I thank you for the hope that I have in Jesus that I will see her again." This is how Paul writes it in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So Martha says, "Yes, Jesus, I know that the resurrection will take place. It's an event that's going to take place at the end of time. It's coming way down the road." And Jesus says, "Actually, Martha," verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life." Remember, the Gospel of John. John was very deliberate in how he structured the gospel and what he included and what he left out. And two of the main features of the Gospel of John is that John chose to have seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed. And he's very clear as he goes through and he mentions these are these seven signs. He says, look, Jesus did so many more miraculous signs that I couldn't even begin to record them all, but I've chosen these seven. And this, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is the seventh sign. John also chooses seven distinct I am statements that Jesus makes. And remember, the name of God in the Old Testament, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and Moses was saying, "I don't even know your name. We as your people, we don't even know your name. Who am I going to even say sent me to deliver the people?" And God said, "Tell them I am sent you." And so in the Jewish mentality, to say I am was to say I am God. And John records seven I am statements that Jesus makes. This is the fifth one. Most of the ones that up to this point are very metaphorical, are very symbolic. Jesus says things like, "I'm the bread of life." He says, "I'm the light of the world." He says, "I'm the door for the sheep, the gate to come in and out. I'm the good shepherd." This is different. Jesus has already claimed numerous times that he has authority over death and that he'll give eternal life to all those that believe in him. But this claim that I am the resurrection and the life, it's more emphatic, it's more exclusive, it's more personal. Because really, this every time you see and hear where it talks about he that believes in me, the Greek pronoun there is really better translated into me. It's not just a person who's trying to hedge their bets in case this whole heaven and hell thing is real And let me go ahead and press the I believe button and get my fire insurance card and tuck that in my back pocket. He's saying, no, this applies to the person who has entered into covenant with me through faith, who believes into me. These are the people who have eternal life. And it's one thing, Martha, for you to think of the resurrection as an event, some undefined time in the far off future. But I'm telling you, Martha, that's not how I want you to see the resurrection. I want you to see the resurrection as a person, not as an event. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, think of me, get to know me, fall in love with me, put your hopes in me, because it's my voice that's going to call you to life. When your eyes open in eternity, you're not going to see thousands of angels all around and this huge multitude and throng and all that. You're going to see my face, and it is my nail-pierced hands that are going to reach out to embrace you. And it's me that's going to take you by the hand and that's going to lead you around and show you with joy what I have prepared for you. It is mind-boggling to think this, but the resurrection is going to be one of the most personal and intimate experiences. Jesus says you're not just going to be a face in the crowd. When you step into eternity, it's going to be you and me embracing. That's what the picture of the resurrection should be in your mind. Now, it's interesting in verses 25 and 26, it almost sounds like there's a contradiction here, because first of all, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, wait a minute, does the believer die or not? You know, what you have to understand is that the Bible speaks of different kinds of death. Obviously, there is physical death when this mortal body, when this physical material body, this earth suit that we have to wear and put up with, when it finally gives up and ceases to function altogether and turns back into the dust that it came from, that's physical death. But spiritual death is when our eternal being is cut off from the source of life, God Himself. That is spiritual death. And the thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, He is saying, listen, I have the solution to both kinds of death. The resurrection that Jesus embodies addresses both. Because in verse 25, it says, whoever believes in me, though he die, though he physically die, yet shall he live. In other words, when this body finally gives up, this is not the end of the road. It's not curtains. It's not all over at that point. This old sin-sick body will be laid to rest, and we will be clothed with a new heavenly eternal body, and life will continue. But then, too, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the spiritual life that he's talking about. In other words, when the Spirit of God is breathed back into you and your spirit is brought to life, you will never again be separated from your Maker. That door of death is not going to cut anything off. You're just going to step into His presence forever. And so the resurrection that Jesus is talking about is both a solution to physical death and to spiritual death as well. So Jesus says all of that, and then he ends it and he says, Martha, do you believe this? What an interesting question. Martha's faced with a critical conundrum at this point, because really, as she's standing there thinking about this, for whatever reason, I've got the facts on one hand and I've got the truth on the other hand, and they're not lining up. Because the fact is, my brother died and was buried and is laying over there in a tomb decomposing. He's dead. Fact number two, all of us die. Fact number three, dead people stay dead. Right? Death, I mean, that's just the fact that we have to deal with all the time. And these are the facts that are indisputable. And yet, I have the living Word of God standing here in front of me and saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That must be the truth. What do I go with, the facts or the truth? Now, this is a teaser for part three of this message, by the way. And I'll just say this and leave it alone. If you are faced with a situation where the facts and the truth don't line up, they don't agree, when God is in the mix, go with the truth, because the facts are about to change. All right? I'll leave that up. That's the message for next week, by the way, when we get to the resurrection. But so she decides, she says, okay, I've got a decision to make. And really, Jesus' question, do you believe this, is not a doctrinal question. He isn't asking her, listen, I have explained all of these things to you in careful detail. And now, do you acknowledge this theological concept and find it accurate? Jesus was saying, do you believe me? Do you trust me? I know what you see. I know what the circumstances look like. And I'm telling you, that's not how it's going to be, Martha. Do you believe me? And the interesting thing is, Martha's response, let's look at Martha's response in verse 27. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha didn't say, yes, Jesus, I think you are going to fix this situation finally. Yes, I think that you are going to respond to my request. Yes, I think that you are going to do something about Lazarus sitting over there in the tomb. No, it was none of that. The circumstances faded from view, and the truth, the most profound truth that a human mouth can utter, came out. Yes, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. That is a statement of faith like no other. In that verse also, it says, when she says, the one who is coming into the world, in English, that sounds like a future connotation, that it's something that's going to take place later on, but actually it's talking about a present continuation of action. Martha was saying, you are the one who is currently in the process of invading human history and turning it upside down. And I am alive to see it and to witness it with my own eyes. How is that for a statement of faith? Jesus is still saying the same to you and me today. Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. You had two kinds of death staring you in the face. Both your physical death which could lead you, which would, apart from me, lead you into eternal punishment. And you have this separation from the God who created you for fellowship with him. But in me is the solution to both kinds of death. And I am the resurrection and the life. I offer you that solution. Here's my question to you, Jesus says, do you believe? And it's not a doctrinal question, it's a relational one. Because saving faith in Jesus Christ is not a question of believing in an idea or a concept. It's placing your trust and your faith in a person. A real person, not just a historical figure, but a person who is alive and well today and extending his hand to you today and saying, do you believe me? When death stares me in the face and I'm struggling for my last breath, I don't think that I'm going to be wondering, now, how does that doctrine of substitutionary atonement work again? Let me make sure that I've got that all straight in my mind. I think that in those last moments, I'm going to breathe out the name that I have called on in my darkest hours. The name of the person who snatched me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The name of the good shepherd who left the 99 behind and came to seek me when I was running around lost. Just say Jesus. Because that's my hope. Jesus, is it going to be okay? And I can hear him say, yes, son, I got you. Come on home. Some of you today may have been around church for a while. And you recognize that all that you know are concepts and ideas. And if you really had to get down to it, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Today would be the day to respond to that invitation. Jesus says, I am here. I'm the resurrection and the life. I want to invade your reality. Do you believe in me? Those of you who are walking with God, may I just encourage you, invest in that relationship. Because it's not so much the activities that we do that are going to matter. It's not so much the words that we learn to say. It's not even all the knowledge that we fill our heads with, but how we learn to love Jesus. Won't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for your word that challenges us. We thank you that though we are sinners, that you have bled and died for our salvation, that you invite us in. Thank you for being the resurrection and the life. You ask us today, do you believe? And we respond, yes, yes, Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.